Friends, let's go together to John chapter 8, if you would. John 8, beginning with verse 21. We'll often tell you something similar to this. The task of the preacher, or anyone really who handles the scripture, is to make dominant what the text makes dominant, and to make subordinate what the text makes subordinate. The question before us is, what is God saying first to the people addressed in the text, and then, by extension, what is He saying to us? So we want to be careful to examine it in its context. We want to honor any cultural details that might be relevant to understanding the text. We want to deal carefully with the language and understand as best we can exactly what God is saying. We also want to honor the tone of the passage. So we preach joyful texts joyfully. We come to an instructive text. We take a more didactic tone. When we are preaching a hopeful text, we preach a hopeful text, hopefully, in an optimistic voice. And it is true that we carry the message of the gospel. By the gospel, we mean the glad proclamation of Jesus' sacrificial, substitutionary death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That is a glad proclamation. And so we are very much at home approaching this task with joy, generally. We come to a text like this, we never want to be trite. We come to a text like we're in today, I think we have to say there is nothing amusing here. There's nothing to breeze past here. We have come to a solemn passage that must be attended to seriously. And I hear you sing, as you did a moment ago, about the grace of God. And I am encouraged each time I hear you sing songs like that. There's always the concern that we could just assume that what we sang of is reflective of all of our experiences, when that may not be the case. I often think of it this way. If I wandered into a shareholders meeting at a Berkshire Hathaway report in Omaha, Nebraska, I show up in the meeting room, and they have had a very good year. And so the reports come that things are going very well with our stock. Everything's on the rise. Everybody's making money. I would expect the room to be celebratory. And I might even enter into the celebration in that room. But that is only personally applicable to me if I'm holding stocks in Berkshire Hathaway. I can really enter into that joy if this is mine. And so when we come in here, we speak a lot about the grace of God and the freedom that is ours in Christ and the lifting of our burden of guilt. The question we must contend with is not just, is this true in the abstract, but is this true of me? Is this my story? So again, we're in a solemn passage that must be attended to seriously. I think that'll be evident from the first verse we read. Beginning of verse 21, the scripture says, "So he said to them again," Jesus speaking, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Well, will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And he said to them, or they said to him, well, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. One of the principal features of biblically defined simplicity. By simplicity, I don't mean plainness, but dullness. One of the principal features of biblically defined simplicity or immaturity is the inability to deal seriously with future consequences. It is the unwillingness to face squarely the seriousness of future consequences. That is not to suggest that we're not subject to those consequences, simply that we are unwilling to face them realistically. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3 said, the prudent man foresees danger and hides himself. But the simple go on and are punished. When we come to a text like this that is undeniably a warning text, we want to come in with that weight before us. A mark of biblically defined simplicity is just the unwillingness to deal seriously with the reality of future consequence. It is the simpleton, the foolish one, who assumes that the grace that we are shown today, we will be shown tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day. They hear the warning and go on. Well, Jesus is dealing here with the people who have been amply warned. In fact, he would say, who I am the one I have been telling you about since the beginning. This is not new information for you. They have been amply warned. And he is warning them again in this section as we're nearing the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. I mentioned before, a moment ago before reading the text, this is a solemn passage that should be reflected on soberly. Why? Because Jesus is holding before them a terrifying prospect. I mean, this is terrifying, what he is saying before them. A very real, a very fearsome prospect. He mentions it three times in these few verses. And it is the prospect of dying in our sin. That is what is at stake here. You will die, he said, in your sin. So that is the warning. That is what is kind of hanging out over us here as we press into the specifics of this warning. Now, let me give you a little idea of the structure where we're going. Jesus' hearers, this will not surprise you, Jesus' hearers really only had one big problem. Only one big problem. Their problem was unbelief. Their problem is our problem. It's the one thing we must get past to be rightly related to the Father, to be reconciled to an offended God. Their problem was unbelief. And this unbelief was expressed in a number of ways. It was rejection of Jesus' own testimony regarding himself, and then related to that, the work that God had called him to do. So this would have been seen specifically in his relationship to the Father, his teaching and the source of this teaching, his function as judge and teacher, and his saving work on the cross. We're going to look at each of those as we work through the text. I'm going to encourage you to kind of keep your Bibles open, maybe just kind of keep a finger, because we're going to work our way through each of these and try to deal with every dominant theme that we are facing here in the text. What we're facing here, what these people were contending with, really not contending with, but were rife with, overrun with, was an unbelief in the person of Jesus. It was a rejection of Jesus' own testimony about himself and the corresponding work that came from that, his relationship with the Father, his teaching, and the source of that teaching, his function as judge, and his saving work on the cross. Well, the indictment that was over them was this. Light had come into the world. You remember this from John chapter 3, verse 13. So we're in the light, Jesus, the discourse where Jesus is speaking of. I am the light of the world. This is the indictment, John 3, 19. This is the condemnation, or this is the verdict. So if you think of a gavel coming down in a courtroom, this is the verdict. This is the final word on the matter. That light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Well, we have a corresponding example of the truth that we saw in John chapter 3, verse 19. So returning again to the warning in our text, verse 21, this is the third time in the feast where Jesus would say to them, I am going away. He said it a couple of times in the previous verses. I am going away. But when he says it here, it is a little more ominous. It is a little more foreboding because he follows it up with more words. There is a it's hard to imagine a greater horror than what he is describing here. I am going away, he said. Four things. I am going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. What he is describing here is the prospect that you could end your life cut off from God, barred from his presence by your unbelief. Now, before we press too far in this, could we just hold that prospect in our lap for a moment? I recognize any time we stand to preach, we're speaking to a mixed assembly. There are those here who have hope in Christ. I often think there are some here who experience fear, but they should feel comfort. There are also some who feel very comfortable, but should feel fear. Jesus said, I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You should consider the enormity of this. It's particularly enormous in that he was speaking to holy men. If you ask the average person in the city of Jerusalem, point to the ones that you anticipate, that you would expect to have favor with God, these are the ones they would gather and point to. Tend to think that they were so at peace with themselves that they could hardly even consider the possibility that he was really speaking to them about dying in their sins. Jesus was resolute in this. Where I'm going, he said, you cannot come. You cannot come. I think what is implied in the text is, if you are looking to yourself to get where I'm going, it is not in you. You cannot. Religion, generally, is how men endeavor to fix this problem. Generally speaking, by religion, I mean in the more general sense, just the religious practices. Religion is concerned with this question, how can I turn the cannot in verse 21 to a can? How can I go to the Father? How can I move to the Father? And there are any number of answers to that. Generally, it's some derivation, the idea of ethical living or fasting or law keeping or sacrifice or study. Yet Jesus' word here is resolute. It was meant to communicate a kind of despair, not ultimate despair, but despair of self. It would be a real mercy, in fact. I think you know this. It would be a mercy if we would come to terms with the fact that I got a problem I can't fix. You cannot. You cannot come. It's an inflexible word. You cannot come. You will die. I am going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. So that is the caution that we must face from this text. I think it speaks to a natural, in the depraved sense, a proud sense that somehow I'll move when I'm ready. I'll act when I'm ready. It's this notion that we can steer the ship, that we are somehow in control. It's this illusion that we govern the matter. Effectively, what we're saying is, okay, I hear the call to come. I understand the call to come. I understand the facts of the gospel. I know them, which I would just say parenthetically. Doesn't hurt. Hit it again, does it? We love it. The believers love to hear it. The unbelievers need to hear it. What is the glad proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus? It is this, that God had a law and you broke it. All of us. That's your story and mine. God had a law and you broke it. God drew a line and you transgressed it. God said no and you said yes. God said yes and you said no. All of us did. It's endemic. It is in us to defy God's law. And because God is holy and God is principally concerned with His own glory, He cannot act in a way that is unjust. If the universe ends with injustice unanswered, then God is less than holy. So it is not in God's nature to sweep sin under the rug. If that's your understanding of the gospel, then that's an errant understanding of the gospel. It is not in God's nature to overlook sin, any sin, my sin, your sin. So what that means is every sin must contend with justice. Every sin gets judged. Either in the person of Christ, or we bear the penalty of our sins. So God is holy. He is more than that. He is merciful. And in that, He, in expression of covenant love, came to the earth in the person of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, fully God, fully man. He fulfilled the demands of the law with precision. He obeyed, our text will tell us, everything He did pleased God. Everything He did pleased God. He filled up a credit of righteousness for His people. He was obedient, yet He died as if He were disobedient. And that death was substitutionary in the sense that He died bearing the penalty for the sins of His people. And in that act on the cross, and we'll get to it eventually in our book, in that act, He completely exhausted, He completely depleted the wrath of God that should have fallen to His people. And He cleared us of our guilt completely. Lifted all the weight of that off of us on Himself, perfectly punished, so that, we often tell you, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He has made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. He became what He was not, so that you and I can become what we are not. He has made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's a parenthetical summary. And by the way, knowing that data, we must respond in repentance and faith. We are turning away, not only from our sin, though we turn from our sin, we also are turning away from everything we thought was ever going to make us righteous. We turn from that and rest our hopes in Him. So, here's the danger, the caution we're speaking of. You can say, well, I've heard the call to come. I understand the call to come. I understand the data of the gospel. And when I'm ready for God, I'll come. It's like carrying a credit card that I really don't want to use it, but if I need to, I will. But it's there if I need it. I cannot tell you how dangerous that mentality is. And the warning is that Jesus is giving us is this. You will die in your sin. It happens every day. It happens in our city every day. That people die unreconciled to the Father. So the encouragement today is not to expect that your timeline is the timeline. Jesus opens a very real peril here. If you do not believe in Christ, you will die in your sins. So when I say this is a solemn text, it must be dealt with soberly. That is exactly what we're talking about. He said, you will seek me. I think what he is saying is this. You are going to go right on seeking the Messiah. I think that's what he's saying. He's not saying you're going to seek me to be reconciled to me. He's going to say, look, I have been with you as the anointed one of God, come here from God. You're going to go right on seeking the Messiah and you will not find me. You had the Messiah. The Messiah is speaking to you, yet you missed Him. Well, verse 22, the response. This is so similar to what we've seen, the response of the religious leaders. Jesus would make an observation, and rather than addressing Him, they would turn to one another and debate what was being discussed here. So, He makes this statement, and they look to each other and say, well, is He going to kill Himself? Know what He says here? Will He kill Himself since He says, where I am going, you cannot come? Verse 22. Seems that they are more concerned with how Jesus will leave than the more serious concern that He has put before them, that they are barred from where He is going and they cannot come because of their sin. Their question is, will He kill Himself? We might just pause here because I think there is an important irony that we could just note without a lot of commentary. But in some ways they were getting really, really close to the hope of the gospel. Will He kill Himself? Well, death was in view. But the irony is, you go back to chapter 7, the way the chapter opens, they'd already set on their intent to kill Him. So death was in view here, and it was His jurisdiction. But it was a voluntary laying down of His life rather than the taking of His own life. Luke 23, verse 46, Jesus calling out with a loud voice, He said at the end of His life, Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. What we've seen through this whole section is here. He delayed His death until His time had fully come. John chapter 10, we'll see it in a few weeks. We'll see it in a few months. John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me. Remember that. If your understanding of Jesus' sacrifice is that He was somehow victimized in this, that is completely contrary to the crucifixion account. Jesus was never more in control than He was at the cross. No one takes my life from me, He said. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority, He said, to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So when they heard the words of Jesus, turned to one another and says, is He going to kill Himself? They were so close to the hope of the gospel. It would be His death that would reconcile his people and change that cannot to a Canaan. Spurgeon said this. If you're looking for something to kind of hang on to, this is a good one. At near the end of his life, and this is a man who spent a life in the Scriptures and understood the Scriptures and loved to preach the Scriptures, but he loved to condense it down to the simplest statements. And near the end of his life, he said, "All the theology I need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins." That's good news, isn't it? There's a lot out there to understand, and we want to understand all we can. But all the theology I really need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins. Well, Jesus further highlights this point by drawing that creator distinction. You see it there in verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world." What's he saying? The reason you must give weight to my words is you're earthbound. This is your home. I am from above, and you are strangers to that realm. So what you are going to learn of heaven, you must learn from me, for I am from above. So effectively, he's saying, do not discount my teaching on this. You're from the earth. I'm from above. What you will learn of me and what you will ultimately learn of glory, you must learn from me. You are from below. I am from above. That, by the way, always remember to keep ourselves in our place there. There's such wisdom in that. We are from below. He said, "I am not of this world." Well, verse 24, if there was any question about what he was saying, he reiterates it again. "I told you," he said, "that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Verse 24, what's he say there? Unless you believe, there's no predicate in this, so the Greek construction there could sound something like this. Unless you believe that I really am who I really am, you will die in your sins. The warning in verse 21 and the warning in verse 24 are almost identical, but if you're looking at your English text, you'll see something very, very, there's just one little dissimilarity. In verse 21, sin is singular. You will die in your sin. It is their unbelief here that condemns them. In verse 24, he says, "You will die in your sins." That is the whole mass, the whole accumulation of the sins that you carry into your death. You carry them into the presence of God. Yet again, a fearsome prospect. It is your unbelief that condemns you. But if you do not believe that I really am who I really am, Jesus is saying, you're going to carry every one of those filthy, nasty sins over, accumulated over a course of a lifetime. You carry it all into the presence of God. You will die in your sin. You'll carry your greed, your pride, your envy, your lust, your impenitence, your hate, your prejudice. You carry your sins, plural, into the presence of God. You die in your sins unless you believe that I really am who I really am. I think their response is snarky. "Well, who are you then? Who are you then?" We mustn't assume that this is a sincere question, but Jesus does answer it. I am exactly who I have been saying that I am from the very beginning. I am who I said I am from the very beginning. Then he goes further, verse 26. And I have much to say to you, and I have much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So I am who I said I am. Beyond that, I have a duty to speak of you and to judge. Verse 26 is saying, judgment is sure. In time, I will judge. By the way, this would have had to have been very unsettling for the people who were hearing this. We're oscillating between what he's saying to them and what he's saying to us today. But I think it is important to note this. If your Christology, that's a big word that just means your understanding of who Jesus is. If your understanding of who Jesus is has no room for Christ as judge, then yours is a deficient Christology. That is not true. Incidentally, if you've ever heard the objection to Christianity where people say, well, yeah, I'm drawn to the teachings of Jesus. Yeah, I kind of have a problem with Paul. He's a little hard, but Jesus is warm and accommodating. Do you see anything accommodating in this text? No. Unless you believe that I really am who I really am, you will die in your sins. You cannot come. So if there is no room in your Christology for a Jesus who will in time, righteously, with perfection and precision, judge his world, then yours is a deficient Christology. This same John, very same man who's writing here, would years later speak of what he saw when the heavens were opened to him. And he would speak of the rider on the white horse, the one who is sitting, who is called faithful and true, and in righteousness, same Jesus. In righteousness, he judges and makes war, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head, on his head were many diadems, and his name was written that no one knows but himself. His robe is dipped in blood. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread out the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh are a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. I have much to judge, he said. I will judge. I have much to say of you. God has, Peter would say in Acts 17, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Jesus is saying quite clearly, I am who I said I was, and I will judge. I must judge you, but here, I want you to see, don't miss the mercy here. I must judge you, but right now, I'm carrying the message that I received from the Father. That's mercy, isn't it? That the judgment did not fall in that moment is a mercy. I am here now not to judge, but to carry to you the message that I received from the Father. Before we leave this section, I want to hit this, and we're bearing down on it here in the next few minutes, but I opened again with the statement that this is a solemn text that must be dealt with soberly. But there is hope here. So don't leave as if there is no hope. Returning to verse 24, if you're looking for a word to circle in your Bibles on this text that gives us some glimmer, some prospect that this does not have to be the end of your story. I would encourage you to circle that little word unless in verse 24. Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. Do you see there's still a prospect there? If you will. If you will. If you will turn from the sin of unbelief. If you will acknowledge your unbelief as a sin that must be corrected. If you will, this will not be your story and you will not die in your sins. Well, throughout the festival, there was, again, this ongoing dispute regarding the identity of Jesus. And it seemed like these people stayed confused. The ones you would expect to get it just don't get it. It seemed like they just stayed confused on the person of Christ. And they rejected Him. They're asking, who is this? And asking Him, who are you? And our text plainly says they did not understand that He was speaking of His Father. Seems that they were so dulled, I think, by a couple of things. Probably from a sense of self-importance. And probably, too, by a false security in all that they knew. I mean, what he's saying can't be true because we know what's true. And what he's saying is different than what we're saying. And we know what's right. Surely he doesn't know what's right. We've warned in this direction in recent weeks, but if your hope is centered in your intellect, this will dull you. What you can sort out in your mind, then to that extent, your intellect will damn you. What you think you know will damn you. The truth is, just to go ahead and humbly acknowledge it, we don't know what we don't know. But He is from above. We are from below, so we draw from Him. We allow Him to settle the issue. We don't sit in judgment on the message. The message sits in judgment on us. And the reason that these would die in their sin was their unwillingness to contend honestly with the sin of their unbelief. So as we've said in recent weeks, if you see your wisdom as a sense of privilege, understand that it is not a privilege to be gloried in. But I think rather an obstacle to be overcome. Your noble birth, 1 Corinthians 1, is not a privilege to be gloried in, but an obstacle to be overcome. Your keen mental sharpness is not a privilege to be gloried in, but an obstacle to be overcome. I think that is evidenced here as we see Jesus' greatest opposition coming from those who on an intellectual, moral base were best positioned to understand it. Yet they just could not get it. They did not, our text says it, they did not understand. So it's going to take a miracle of illumination if we're ever going to get it. It is going to take mercy from God, bringing light out of darkness. The same God who calls light to shine out of darkness that must shine in our hearts. We might see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the good news, Jesus said this in His prayer, Matthew 11. This is a message that children get. Know what He said? Listen, babes get this. Children get this. Father, I thank You, He said, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and You have revealed them to little children. So that's great to hear today at the church. I can smile even preaching a message like that. That's good news, isn't it? This is good news for simple people like us. This is not a complex message. All the theology you need as a dying man or woman is that Christ died for our sins. That's it. Well, verse 27, they did not understand that He was speaking to them about the Father. Well, what was Jesus' relationship to the Father? Let me just highlight it without a lot of commentary. He was sent by the Father. This is a reiterated theme in John's gospel. Verse 26, verse 28, verse 29. He was sent by the Father, and the Father remains with me. Any assurance that he had that he would not be murdered prematurely is that he was with him. His hour had not yet come. He remains with me. Why? Because he is pleased with me. I do what pleases him. Verse 29. And Jesus could say that, and only Jesus could say that. A life pleasing to God, verse 29. And again, this is good news for you and I. It's important to us, as I noted earlier in the message, that Jesus filled up all righteousness. It is good news for us that it is His record that pleads for us and not our own. That His righteousness could become our righteousness. So He was sent by the Father. The Father remains with him, and he is pleased by this. Let's press toward the end here. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Two other times earlier in this book, we have heard Jesus mention his lifting up. He's mentioned that idea of lifting up. What is undeniable in this is we're not speaking first of his ascension, but rather his being lifted up in crucifixion. So when he says in this text, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He. The two previous instances where Jesus mentions being lifted up, in both those instances, it is stated in the passive. It sounds something like this: when I am lifted up, or so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Here it is not active. It is directly accusatory. When you have, he said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Here he identifies the Jewish leaders as those who will do the lifting. He said, when that happens, my identity will be known. You will know. This is consistent with all we know about the truth of the gospel and the work of the cross. It is the cross that stands as that great dividing line across history. It is how we see the crucifixion of the God-man. It is literally the crux. It is the crossing. It is the watershed dividing line. When you lift me up, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know. This is not to say that they will believe, but that who he is will be ultimately displayed in his death. Less than a year later, Peter would use this same line of reasoning when he preached at Pentecost, possibly preaching to some of the same hearers that Jesus spoke to less than a year later. When he would say, men of Israel, Acts chapter 22, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God with mighty works. Who he said he was, he really was. What he attested to, his testimony was true. A man attested to by God with mighty works and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God has raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. The cross stood as this touchstone, this crux, this dividing line with which we must all contend. It is the unrelenting fact of human history that cannot be ignored. So there we are. There we are. We have to do something with this. The paradox is this. To me, this is sweet. This really is sweet. The very thing that stands as the indictment of the unbelieving, that is Jesus being lifted up in crucifixion. The very thing that stands as the indictment of the unbelieving is our only hope in life and death. The thing that indicts the unbeliever is all our hope and peace. So my call to you, if you've let your mind drift, this would be a good time to come back. Come to Christ. Just come to Christ. Listen, you know, you've heard it, you've heard it. You say, Ronnie, I've heard you say this, I've heard Matt say this. No, come to Christ. Come to Christ. The justified woman, the justified man, looks at the cross and says, right there is all my hope and peace. The martyr Jim Elliot said, Father, in his journals he prayed it, Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. May I not be a milestone on a single road, but make me a fork that men must choose one way or the other upon facing Christ in me. So, Father, as we now stand at that fork, we see the binary message, the dividing message of the Lord Jesus in this text, that unless we believe that He really is who He really is, that horror exists, that it does exist, the terror does exist, that we could die in our sins and that we could not come to Him. Father, we thank You that while Jesus stands as a righteous judge and will in time exercise perfect and precise justice judging the world, the message of the gospel is before us today. Would You guard us here from the error of the simple man that is unwilling to contend honestly, unwilling to contend seriously with the reality of future judgment. We thank You for the mercy displayed in Christ. We thank You that this message has been plain to us. We thank You for the beauty of the message. And Father, we pray that by grace, You would bring swift turning to You. Type of urgency that we would come to You today. Father, thank You that we can trust You. Even as the message goes out, You are the one who brings life. And so we pray that You would magnify Yourself in exactly that way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.